Let's go again to Isaiah chapter 56. As we go through this passage, we're going to be looking at a picture story, a metaphor. There are four characters involved, and the first thing to look for is to understand who those characters are. One of them is the sheep, but Isaiah doesn't call them sheep. And the second question is, what funny name does he use to describe the sheep and why? And then we're going to have to figure out what two faults are shared by the two characters who are responsible for watching over the flock. Now, you'll remember that we're in a series of invitations in this section of Isaiah. We've completed three invitations to the righteous, three invitations to come and enjoy God's favor. The first one says, come for free. Eat and drink without money and without price. The second one says, come even if you don't deserve it. Not only is it free, if you're a sinner, you can be forgiven. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thought. Let him come to the Lord because he will have mercy upon him. He will abundantly pardon. So you come, you don't have to pay anything. You come even if you're unworthy. And the third part of the invitation, which we considered over the last few studies, is the first eight verses of chapter 56. It's the promise of inclusion. You may come even if under the law of Moses you couldn't come. Even if you're uncircumcised or a eunuch, you're still welcome to come. God is offering very gracious invitations, but at some point, if you don't accept this invitation, you need to understand that there is another side to the story. And so now we're going to have two invitations which concern the unrighteous. Beginning in 56:9, we have an invitation to the foreign nations, pictured here as wild beasts, to come and devour God's people. And then, beginning in chapter 57, verse 3, he summons the people themselves to come and await their judgment. And he proclaims the judgment that is falling upon them. So we're going to read the first of these two invitations that concern the wicked. And in particular, we'll start with verse 9 of chapter 56. This is the section in which he is preparing the judgment. If you won't accept his free, undeserved salvation, you will face judgment. Let's see what he says. Isaiah 57, verse 9. All you beasts of the field, come to devour. Yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. And they are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. The righteous perisheth, and no man layeth it to heart, and merciful men are taken away, none considering that the righteous is taken away from the evil to come. He shall enter into peace. They shall rest in their beds, each one walking in his uprightness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gracious invitation to salvation. But Father, I thank you as well for reminding us not to treat your bounty lightly, for reminding us of the severe judgment that will await all those who reject your offer. We pray that you will give us clear understanding, Lord, of what you've provided here and help us to understand its impact on our lives. In our Savior's name, amen. Well, we have these two invitations concerning the wicked, the first to the wild beasts to come and prepare the judgment, and the second to the defendants, in which they are going to be shown to be completely unworthy of any forgiveness. I want to, just to alert you to something as we go through these. Each of these ends with an assurance to the righteous. So even when God's judgment falls, there is an assurance here that if you are righteous, you're not going to be judged. God's wrath will never fall upon his people. I love the hymn that we sing that says, God will not judgment twice demand, once at a bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. As child of God, you will never suffer God's wrath. You may suffer the wrath of ungodly people who don't like your godliness, but you've been delivered once for all from the wrath of God. You'll never suffer that. And here you see the last two verses that I read, which actually are in chapter 57, but they're part of this paragraph, are reassuring the righteous that they're not going to be devoured by these wild beasts. They will die before that. God will let them rest and deliver them from the tragedy of this disaster. And then in chapter 50, the second invitation, beginning in 57:3, he summons the wicked, the children of transgression. But look at 57, the second half of verse 13. He that putteth his trust in me shall possess the land and shall inherit my holy mountain. So even when God is warning of coming judgment, he very carefully reassures his people. I'm not trying to scare the believer here. You're mine. I'm going to protect you. I'm going to take care of you. It doesn't mean life's going to be pleasant. If you live in a land on which God's judgment is falling, life is going to be inconvenient. But don't think that God has forgotten you. He's taken care of you. So now as we look at this first section, as we read this, I hope you could see the echoes here of the metaphor of a shepherd and his flock. Certainly he mentions a shepherd. That was in verse 11. They are shepherds. And all this business about wild animals coming and gobbling things up, well, that's the wolf, the bear, the lion coming to devour the innocent, helpless little sheep. This is a common image in the Old Testament. The picture of God's people as a flock. I've given you several citations from the Psalms here. In Psalm 78, he made his own people to go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. In Psalm 79, the psalmist says, we thy people and sheep of thy pasture will give thee thanks forever. Psalm 95, he is our God, we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Or Psalm 100, we are his people, the sheep of his pasture. Israel is God's flock. That's the heart of this metaphor. And, it's a metaphor that continues, doesn't it? How's the church described in the New Testament? The role of leadership in the church is described by three words. One is elder, indicating age and experience. The second is overseer or bishop, indicating the responsibility to watch. And the third is pastor, shepherd. A pastor is a shepherd, and that's someone whose job it is to see to it that the flock gets fed, that they're taken out to where the food is, where the good grass is, and where they can get water. Now, if you look at that whole picture, there are several components of that picture. And I got some sketches here off the web to illustrate this. There are the beasts of the field. David mentions a bear and a lion, so I put a bear and a lion up there that threaten the flock. We read about the dogs, the dumb dogs in verse 10. We don't have much information about dogs, but Job 30, verse 1, tells us about the dogs of the flock. And that is the only scripture I know that suggests that the Israelites used dogs to help in protecting the sheep. But it certainly, it's a dog associated with the flock. So I put a sheepdog there. And then we have the shepherd as well, and of course, we have the sheep. If you don't have the sheep, there's nothing for the sheepdog and the shepherd to protect, and there's nothing for the wild animals to come and devour. Isaiah is going to highlight each of these four elements, and we'll look at those in turn. As we look at each of these four elements, I want to understand not only what it means here in Isaiah, but also what the New Testament counterpart is. Because we've said, the idea of God's people as God's flock is very much a part of God's instruction to us as to how we function as a church. So first of all, we have the wild animals who threaten the flock. All the beasts of the field come to devour all the beasts in the forest. David knew about the wild beasts when he was suggesting that he could fight Goliath. He said, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came out a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And David described how he got in there and defeated the lion, defeated the bear to deliver the flock. This is a constant risk in biblical times. There were wild animals. It was heavily forested in biblical times. The pictures you see of, of Israel today are mostly barren. That's a fairly recent event. It was the result primarily of the steam locomotives operated by the Ottoman Empire, which were all fueled by wood. They had a railroad line that ran all the way up from Egypt all the way up to Turkey, and they cut down trees to fuel the engines and never bothered to replant them. So it really, a couple of hundred, 300 years ago, it was heavily wooded as it was in biblical times, and there were wild animals there. Figuratively, I think the wild animals here correspond to the nations that are oppressing Israel. We have a little bit of an indication of that image back in chapter 5, where God describes the vineyard, and he says, "Go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up. I will break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." In the metaphor of the vineyard, you want to keep animals from coming in and eating the grapes. So you build a wall around it, and you put briars on top of the wall. That's God's barbed wire. Keep the wild animals out from eating the grapes. But God is saying, I'm going to break down the wall, I'm going to get rid of the hedge, and that way the animals will come in and trample. What does he mean? The nations are going to come in and take over my land. This is that same message, but now the message is in terms of the flock metaphor. The wild animals are going to come and ravage the flock. God defended the southern kingdom from one wild animal, the Assyrians, in the time of Hezekiah, but they continue to sin, and the time will come when he will abandon them to the wild beast, Babylon. Now, the New Testament uses similar imagery in speaking about the church. Our Lord warned us about false prophets who come to us in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. He said to his disciples, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And Paul told the church at Ephesus that they were to take heed to themselves and to the flock. In verse 29, he said, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. A wolf in the church is somebody who comes into it from outside for the sake of personal advancement. And this is a very sensitive issue because we want to be warm and welcoming to anybody who comes among us. Someone comes in bearing the name of Christ. We want to receive them in the name of Christ. We look forward to fellowship with them. We want them to feel welcome. We don't want them to feel that they're being scrutinized. It is a fact of the jungle in which we live that there are wolves abroad. There are lions and bears. There are wild beasts that seek to devour the flock, that seek to come into a group, find younger members who aren't too sure of what they believe, and persuade them of something contrary to the teaching of God's word, and then lead them away. Now, if we're following the Lord with all our hearts, he'll protect us. But if a group departs from the Lord's ways, as Israel did, then we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord summons the wild beasts of the field to come and take the candlestick out of its place. This is a real danger, and we should be aware of that. This is the fact of life in the Christian church. Don't think that everybody who comes naming the name of Christ is necessarily a Christian. We ought to be charitable, we ought to be loving, and to think no evil. But somebody's got to have an eye open somewhere and saying, let's watch what's going on here and be sure, because there are wolves. So we've got wild beasts. What are the wild beasts going to eat? If you read this passage in our King James Version, it's curious because I have the wild beasts, I have the sheepdogs, and I have the shepherd. I don't have any sheep. What happened to the sheep? Very perplexing. I think the sheep are mentioned here, but we don't see them because of how our version translates this verse. And I will not fault our version here because every English translation translates it exactly this way. Verse 9. But to see what's going on, I've got to do a little bit of sentence diagramming with you. So here's a sentence diagram, okay? And if the children don't understand this, their parents can explain it to them as part of homeschooling. So the command, the invitation is come to devour. Come for the purpose of devouring. And the way our version translates it, we have two subjects that are coming to devour. All you beasts of the field, yea, all you beasts in the forest. So the wild animals out in the field and the wild animals out in the forest are all to convene, and they're come to devour something. I mean, obviously sheep, if there are shepherds around, but he doesn't say that. The sheep appear to be missing. But notice those two categories, the beasts of the field and the beasts in the forest. Now, Isaiah wrote, as we know, sometime around 720, the first part of the 8th century before Christ. And that was about 80 years before the Babylonian captivity. When the captivity actually came, of which Isaiah so often speaks, God raised up two prophets, one in the land, that was Jeremiah, and one who had already, in one of the early waves of captivity, been taken captive, that was Ezekiel, who lived in Babylon. But they were contemporary with one another. And they both quote Isaiah a great deal, I think, because he was foretelling the circumstances in which they lived. Well, I want you to look at this verse here in Jeremiah. The Lord is speaking. This is Jeremiah 12, verses 7 through 9. He says, I have forsaken mine house. I have left my heritage. I have given the dearly beloved of my soul into the hand of her enemies. I've abandoned my people to their enemies. Mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. It crieth out against me, therefore have I hated it. Mine heritage is unto me as a speckled bird. The birds round about are against her. Come, assemble all the beasts of the field. Come to devour. Where does Jeremiah get this language about beasts of the field come to devour? He's got Isaiah. He's reading Isaiah 56, same verse we're reading. But notice that he doesn't call the beasts of the forest to come and devour. Does he mention beasts of the forest? Yes, he does. But that's in verse 8. He says, mine heritage is unto me as a lion in the forest. And here's what Jeremiah is doing. You have to understand that not only the word yea, but also the words ye have been added in our version. If you take those away, you can rediagram the sentence as at the bottom of the system. All you beasts of the field, come and devour all the beasts of the forest. The beasts of the forest are the meal. They are the ones being devoured. In fact, the Hebrew scribes, the way they accentuated this verse, go with that second translation. Unambiguously. There is no other place in the Bible where there are two parallel subjects with an intervening predicate that are punctuated this way. It's striking how clear the Masoretes tried to make this, and we have missed it consistently, even though Jeremiah, when he quotes the verse, that's clearly how Jeremiah understands this verse. Now, what is this saying? Why is God describing his people as the beasts of the forest? Well, they've clearly stopped behaving like sheep. They've begun to behave like predators. They are no better than the wild animals around them. They ought to be God's flock. They've become a pack of wild animals. And now God is going to destroy them by turning other wild animals loose on them. Ezekiel, Jeremiah's contemporary, actually picks up on this. In chapter 34 of Ezekiel, he is criticizing the shepherds of Israel for their failings. And then he turns to the flock, and in verse 17 he says, as for you, O my flock, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I judge between cattle and cattle, between the rams and the he-goats. Seemeth it a small thing unto you to have eaten up the good pasture? But you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pastures? And to have drunk of the deep waters, but you must foul the residue with your feet. So some of the sheep, when they would come to eat, before they left, they would trample it all down so the other sheep couldn't have anything to eat. And as for my flock, they eat that which you have trodden with your feet, and they drink that which you have fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God unto them, Behold, I, even I, will judge between the fat cattle and between the lean cattle. Because you have thrust with side and with shoulder and pushed all the diseased with your horns till you have scattered them abroad. So here he pictures these selfish animals with their horns pushing at the other animals and wounding them and shoving them away. Because you've done that, God says, I will save my flock and they shall no more be a prey, and I will judge between cattle and cattle. God's sheep have turned into wild beasts of the forest. They aren't even out in the field where they're supposed to be. They've turned wild. They've gone into the forest. And God is summoning now the lions and the bears to devour them. Run. 34:17-22. Again, think about the application to the church. Paul exhorted the Thessalonians in verses 12 to 14 of chapter 5. And the exhortation here falls into two pieces. The first part, he is speaking to the congregation. And the second part, he is speaking to the elders. In verses 12 and 13, he says, We beseech you, brethren, that's the sheep, to know them which labor among you. Those are the shepherds. And they're over you in the Lord and admonish you. You should know them, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And, oh, sheep, by the way, be at peace among yourselves. Don't be like those sheep back in Ezekiel 34, trampling down the food so the others can't enjoy it and profit from it, shoving and pushing and insisting on having your own way. And then he turns to the shepherds. He says, Now we exhort you, brethren. Notice the vocative, discourse break, shifting from one group to the other. What's the first exhortation to the shepherds? Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient toward all men. Consider how often the New Testament warns against strife among the brethren. Ross explained very carefully to us a couple of weeks ago, James' exhortation not to speak evil one of another, brethren. We're not talking here about slandering unbelievers. We're talking about Christians with that malicious, backbiting speech against one another that Ross described. If you didn't get that message when he gave it, please listen to it on the website. It's a very important study about this sin, which is not uncommon among Christians. In 1 Corinthians 3:3, Paul describes the carnal Christian, and he characterizes the carnal Christian by saying, There is among you envying and strife and divisions. Among you. Disagreement within the body. And then Ephesians 4, Paul says, Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Be ye kind one to another. He's talking about the internal relations within the church. What's a shepherd want sheep to do? He wants them to relax, be comfortable in the confidence of his care. He wants them to eat a lot, wants them to be well fed. He wants them to get fat and grow lots of wool and produce lots of more sheep. That's what a shepherd wants sheep to do. That's what God wants his people to do. He wants us to rejoice in the good food he has given to us. He wants us to grow spiritually. He wants us to be productive, bearing the fruit of the Spirit and being fruitful in our testimony to others. That's what a shepherd wants. He doesn't want the sheep in some quest for doctrinal purity to be tearing each other apart and criticizing one another in strife and contention internally. It's important that we be accurate with the Word of God. That's the responsibility of shepherds, to make sure that wolves don't pull the flock apart. But the flock of God's people are not to be involved in, what's Paul say? Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, strife, division, speaking evil one of another. Otherwise, we have ceased to be sheep and we've become wild beasts of the forest. And we should not be surprised if God summons the beasts of the field to come and devour us. So we have the two elements so far. We have the wild beasts and we have the sheep. Now the third element are the watchers who should be watching to guard against the threat. And he identifies two watchers here, sheepdogs and shepherds. I've put a little chart up here to summarize the relationship between these two. He starts in 10a with a general statement, his watchers are blind. And I've changed the phrasing here to emphasize the similarity of the constructions. In each case, he characterizes the behavior and then goes on to say they do not do something. So his watchers are blind. All of them do not know. They are completely unaware of what's going on. They are incapable of seeing. And now he zeroes in on the first set of watchers, and these are the dogs. He says they are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Dumb here is a physical defect. It's not a cognitive characteristic. He's not saying they're stupid dogs. He does say that about the shepherds. They do not know how to understand. The shepherds have a cognitive defect. The dogs have a physical defect. They can't speak. They cannot bark. So he's going to start with a physical defect. Then he's going to move to laziness, and then he's going to move to their self-serving. You know, it's not your fault if you're a dog and you're dumb. You can't speak. That's unfortunate. And you're not going to be a very good watchdog if you can't bark. That's not your fault. But if you're lazy, well, maybe you need to get your act together. And if you spend your whole life serving yourself, that really is culpable. So there's a progression here. First of all, he says they can't bark. That's their unfortunate infirmity that they have that makes them insensitive to the threat. But next, he gives us a series of short little statements. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. They're so lazy. Even if they could see and bark, they wouldn't take the time to, because they'd rather sleep. David is not dumb. Gene and Andrea's dog, but he is deaf. So he'll lie there on the sofa, snoozing. You open the door, you walk into the house. He lies there on the sofa, snoozing. He doesn't know you're there. Well, he's deaf. He, ordinarily, in the old days, when he could hear things, boy, you turn the key in the lock, and he'd be there barking and scratching at the door. That's what these dogs are like. They are dumb and blind. All the watchers are blind. And they're snoozing. They're just sleeping. They're lazy. In fact, they like sleeping. They're kind of glad that they can't see anything, because now they can really get a nice nap. There's something even worse than that, and that is in verse 11. They are greedy dogs. They can never have enough. They don't desire to please their master. All they care about is eating as much as they possibly can. They live only to satisfy themselves, and they're never satisfied. The second category of watchers are the shepherds. And we're told in verse 11, the B, that they do not know how to understand. They cannot understand. Like the dogs, they are insensitive to the threat. They are watchers. They're blind. They don't know what's going on. They're clueless. They're unaware of the threat. We don't read about their laziness, but we are told about their self-serving character. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. They're motivated by greed. They only care about feeding themselves. I'm reminded of our Lord's criticism of the hireling shepherds in John chapter 10. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep, but he that is a hireling, and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf cometh, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them, and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is an hireling, and careth not for the sheep. What's he doing? He looks to his own way for his own gain from his own quarter. All he cares about is his own enrichment. The Lord Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my sheep and have known of mine. He goes on to characterize the shepherds not only as being self-serving, but as being given over to strong drink. Come ye, say they. I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink. And tomorrow shall be as this day and much more abundant. Their selfishness shows itself in debauchery and drunkenness. We saw this earlier. Back in chapter 28 of Isaiah, there we were studying the conduct of Ephraim, the northern kingdom, which went into captivity 722 BC to Assyria, to the kingdom of Assyria. And God criticized them for exactly this same problem. He wrote, "Woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim, whose glorious beauty is a fading flower, which are on the head of the fat valleys of them that are overcome with wine." And then in verse 7 of that same chapter, "They also have erred through wine and through strong drink are out of the way." Who? Who has erred through wine? The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. Who were the shepherds of Israel? Who were supposed to watch over the nation? The priests, the prophets. What were they doing? They were having drinking parties all the time. They were so consumed with their own fleshly lusts and with intoxication in particular that they pay no attention to what's going on. That was chapter 28. 28, verse 1, verse 7. And so we read here of these shepherds. "Come, I will fetch wine. We will fill ourselves with strong drink, and we'll just go from day to day and have a wonderful time, and everything will be great." Notice a symmetry in these two watchers. Both of them are insensitive to the threat, and then both of them are self-serving. So on the one hand, they don't see the threat coming. They're not alert. And on the other hand, what they really care about is satisfying themselves. And of course, those two are related, because if your focus is on serving yourself, you're not going to be paying attention to the threat. And you're not going to be willing to face the criticism that comes when you're the one that has to stand up and say, "We have a problem with a wolf here," when everybody thinks the wolf is somebody wonderful. Now, I don't know of any application of the imagery of the sheepdog to the New Testament. I can't think. Maybe one of you can share with us a passage during the discussion about the sheepdogs in the New Testament. But we do have lots of things that tell us about shepherds. And the criticisms of shepherds and the exhortations to shepherds in the New Testament address both these issues, both the insensitivity to the risk and the danger of being self-serving. Let's consider first the insensitivity to the risk. I read to you before the exhortation to the shepherds in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. "We exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly." It's a lot easier not to say anything. Sit back, say, it's not exactly the way it ought to be, but you know, what will people think of me if I run around shooting my mouth off? I should just keep my mouth quiet and not say anything. Warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. If you don't, you are a blind watcher. You are a dumb dog that can't bark. You are a shepherd that does not know how to understand. In Acts 20, verses 28 to 31, Paul says, "Take heed unto yourselves," speaking here to the elder pastor overseers of the church at Ephesus, "Take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." We haven't talked about that internal threat. There are the wild animals from without, but there are also the false brethren from within. "Therefore, watch. Stay awake. Stay alert. Remember that by the space of 3 years, I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears." If you don't watch, if you don't take heed, if you don't warn God's people, you are a blind watcher that cannot see. You are a dumb dog that cannot bark. You are a shepherd that doesn't know how to understand the threat that faces the flock. That's the first shortcoming of Israel's shepherds and sheepdogs. She suffered when her watches were blind and dumb and unable to understand. And elders put the flock at risk when they are not alert to Satan's attacks and they don't warn the flock. That was the first characteristic of these poor watchers. The second characteristic of them was that they were self-serving. The dogs wanted to lie in the sun all day and just find more things to eat, and that's all they cared about. The shepherds just couldn't wait to get their next flagon of wine and continue yesterday's drinking party. New Testament continues this theme. We've seen our Savior's warning against hireling shepherds, who are shepherds in order to serve themselves. And it's not new, but I have often shared with you the exhortations in the New Testament pointing out the danger of remuneration for those who serve in the positions of shepherds of God's people. Paul said to those same Ephesians whom he was telling to watch and be alert, he said, "I coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." He's not talking about laboring in the gospel. He's talking about making tents. He's talking about going to the workshop every day and getting calluses on his hands, doing physical work so that he could support himself and those that were with him. He supported those that traveled with him. Why did he do that? "I have showed you, pastors, all things, how that so laboring..." What do you mean, so laboring, Paul? Laboring the way I did. You want to eat? Go get a job. Work with your own hands. "So laboring, you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive." That's how Paul exhorted the elders in Ephesus. Now please, I'm not saying that there are no godly pastors who receive a salary. This is a teaching, as you know, that the Spirit of God has laid on my heart, and I have sought to be subject to it. I have dear Christian friends who are seeking to serve the Lord, and I am confident of their goodwill toward Him and their care for God's people, but it is a risk. It is a danger. It places the shepherd in a conflict of interest, because the people whom he must warn and sometimes chastise are the ones who are paying his heating bill in the summer, his air conditioning bill, who are putting food on his table, who are paying for health insurance for his children. I think it's an unbiblical conflict of interest. Similarly, Peter exhorts the elders in 1 Peter 5. "The elders who are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind." Don't you do this because it's your job and you get paid for it. You do it willingly because God has called you to it and because you're going to watch over God's heritage, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. We live in a dangerous neighborhood, brothers and sisters. There are wild beasts around who would seek to devour the people of God, who would seek to turn them away from obedience to the Lord and stunt their spiritual growth and make them unfruitful, keep them from eating, keep them from getting fat, in a good sense, keep them from producing lots of wool and having lots of lambs. And God has warned us about these. To avoid these things, we need, first of all, as sheep, to be at peace among ourselves. We need to watch out for the danger of strife and internal discord that masks itself as a demand for purity. We need to, as our Savior said, love one another. And those who are older and have the responsibility of taking oversight for God's people, beloved, we've got to have our eyes open. We can't be like these blind watchers, like the dumb dogs, like the ignorant shepherds. We need to be aware that there are risks in the church. And we must be very, very sure that we order our affairs so that we are doing what we do not for the sake of personal gain, but to fulfill the charge that our Savior has given to us to care for His lambs. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for being ultimately our shepherd. Every human shepherd, Father, fails in one way or another. We thank You that You are our shepherd. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to be that good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd under whom all other shepherds minister and to whom they must give account. Father, help us to trust above all in your care and to conduct ourselves as you want your sheep to conduct themselves, delighting in the food that you give us, seeking to bring forth fruit to your praise. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might close with a setting of the 23rd Psalm. No matter how good or bad human shepherds may be, ultimately our shepherd is the Lord, and it's a joy to be able to trust in him and know of his care. Let's turn to 424 in the red book, The King of Love, My Shepherd Is. And if you'll stand, please, we'll sing that as our closing hymn.